that song and everything else that we've sung and heard in the service this morning. So good to see you all here this morning. Welcome. Good to see all of you here. And thank God for your presence here in the house of the Lord. I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me back to Genesis once again. Chapter 2, we will have the scripture reading for the sermon this morning. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Those of you who have been with us in recent weeks, you know we're making our way through this first book of the Bible. And what we're looking at especially is not only what God did and how God did it, but we're focusing a lot of our attention on the God who did it. God is revealing Himself in these pages of Scripture, as He does throughout all of His Word. As I've told you before, I'll say it again, and it needs to be said again and again. The Bible is to be thought of and to be regarded as God's self-revelation. This is a book in which God is primarily revealing Himself. And I think all of us have probably fallen into this pattern of looking at Old and New Testament stories only in terms of, and I say only in terms because they certainly are a part of the story, but only in terms of the characters like Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and all the rest of the characters we find that are prominent in Genesis and right on through, and have not emphasized, perhaps as we should, the God of these people and what God did. So I want us to think today about God's intention for marriage and what He has to say about it. The title of the message is God's First Family. God's First Family. And we'll read the account beginning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." That's the King James reading. A help meet for him sounds a bit strange. So let me clear this up. And he mentions it again in verse 20. And we'll know what is meant here. A helper fit for him. A helper suitable for him. That's what that phrase means. I will make him a help meet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an help meet for him. That is, a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word here this morning. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, we bow in Your presence and thank You for the sacred privilege we have to be here today, once again to enter in a time of worship with our brothers and our sisters, our church family. Thank You for others that have come to be with us on this hour. Thank you for the earlier service we had in the Bible study hour in Sunday school. Thank you for all the teaching of your word, the singing of the songs. It's all been such a blessing to our hearts. And thank you, Lord, now that we can come again to this passage and allow you to teach us. We pray, Lord, you would in fact be the teacher, that you would not only teach us, but you would write these words and these truths upon our hearts. We stand as a needy people, needy in our families, needy in our homes, needy in our church. And there's a world of need, not only the spiritual and the need that we have for direction and guidance, but Lord, there's always a need for your healing touch for those that are ailing, always those that are sad and bereaved. And Lord, we lift those to you. Thank you for the healing of their hearts, the ministry to those who are missing loved ones, but only for a time, because there'll be that great reunion one day. Thank you for the reminder of that great song, that even in the valleys of life, you're still good. Your promises never fail. You tell us you'll be with us at all times. You will never leave us nor forsake us. That we can do all things through you and your strength, and your grace is all sufficient. So even in the valley, we're so grateful that you are good and life, therefore, is good because we belong to you. Bless now as we preach and as we hear. We pray that you will suit a blessing to every family, every need, every heart here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God's first family. Before we get into the meat of this passage, I wanted to point out something to you. And this is nothing trivial, but it's something really I'm not going to get into in the message, but it is worth bearing in mind and me pointing out. So I want to do that. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 4, you will see that a new name is introduced in this part of the Bible for God. Up until this point, it's just been God said, God made, God did, God this and that. God created man in his own image. Heretofore, we've read that. But now if you'll notice in verse 4, the reference is, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And you will find that phrase, the Lord God, if you have a King James Bible, you will find that designation in all these verses beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, then where we began our reading, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, and verse 22. And this is an introduction of the name that we hold so dear. It is the name for God we know as Yahweh, sometimes given as Jehovah. Later on, he would say to Moses, I am that I am. That's translated Yahweh or Jehovah. So that's one and the same. This is the specific name that God gave as his covenant name, entering into covenant with his people, Israel, and now he has a covenant with us, his new covenant people. So I think that's very significant, and I just wanted to point that out. Now, we're thinking today about God's first family. And as you know, Genesis is a book of first, isn't it? There's the first of this, the first of that. And so here we have the first home. We have the first family, the first marriage, the first wedding ceremony, if you please. And who officiated that? Did you notice? God brought her to the man. God himself officiated the first wedding. And not only do we read that, but more importantly, I think, we find here God's plan, God's design for marriage. This was a unique marriage and a unique family, the first family, and unlike any other family, because this was a perfect marriage. And nobody today has a perfect marriage. Well, you may think you have, but it's really not perfect. And you know that. And the reason there's no perfect marriages today is because there's no perfect people today. But Adam was perfect. Eve was perfect. They lived in a perfect garden, the Garden of Eden. Everything was wonderful. Have you ever stopped to think what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, starting out as husband and wife, and how different that marriage would have been from all the marriages that we know about, including our own? For example, Eve would have never had to hear Adam say, "Well, you sure can't cook like my mama does." And he would have never had to hear her say, "Well, you sure don't take care of things around the house and around the yard like my daddy used to." There was none of that. They brought no baggage to the marriage. We all know that we come to marriages nowadays and ever since then with our baggage, emotional baggage, and sometimes baggage of other kinds. They brought no baggage to this marriage. They had no unrealistic expectations, did they? And sometimes that can derail a marriage, or at least hinder it, because we have these unreasonable expectations. Adam, if you think about it, had only one to-do list, and it wasn't Eve's, it was God's. God had a to-do list for Adam, only had one thing, and that is take care of the garden. Remember, he put him in the garden to take care of it, to dress it, and keep it. And we have no record that Eve tried to add anything to it. That was good, wasn't it? Are you with me? So they had a perfect marriage and a perfect home. Well, all that aside, we know that many marriages today are struggling. That's no secret. Some are failing. And one thing is for sure, all of our marriages are under attack. Can you agree? And if you don't know that, then you're a sitting duck. All of our marriages are under attack from the world and the evil one. And so we had best be prepared and know what God expects. And this is a blessing to know, not only what God expects, but what God provides. And though there's no perfect marriages, there are good marriages. Yeah, and there are bad ones. And what I pray for all of us are good ones. Christian ones. Fulfilling ones. God-honoring ones, scriptural ones, ones that are worthy of the name of a marriage and a home. So I want to say to you some things from this scripture, this text. I want to, if I can, bring some thoughts, some truths that I think stand out. The first one is this. Are you ready? Say amen. And by the way, if you're not married, that's all right. Some of you are young. And just kind of tuck this away. And when you think about getting married, just be very careful. Isn't that right, adults? Isn't that right? Be very prayerful and very careful and very cautious. And remember that everything that glitters is not gold. There is such a thing as fool's gold. And you do not want to get into a marriage with the wrong person. There's a lot of things worse than not being married, and one is being married to the wrong person. One person didn't get married, said, "Why didn't you get married?" They asked him. And he said, "Well, I figured it this way." He said, "I felt like it'd be better going through life not having something than to have something I didn't want." And so that's pretty wise. And so just a word of caution. Let me also say this. There is, the Bible speaks of, the gift of being single. The grace of singleness or not being married. And so we recognize that. We're also, by the way, going to be speaking on children in a marriage. We'll touch upon that. And let me just go ahead and say that some marriages don't have children. And that is certainly not any disgrace whatsoever. That's just God's will for your family. But generally speaking, we know that marriage is a part of life. Generally speaking, children are a part of marriage. So we understand these God-ordained exceptions. And they're good. And we can all say amen to that. So with that, let me give you this as a way of an outline. The first thing we want to look at and think about is God's original purpose for marriage. God's original purpose for marriage. This is the first time in chapter 2 and verse 18 that God says something is not good. Let's read that verse one more time. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a helper fit or suitable for him." Now, you remember from previous messages, day after day, God would do this. God would make that. God would set this. God would name that. And then at the end of the days, God would pronounce it was good. It was good. Now, we know that Adam and Eve were created on the sixth day. And this is when their wedding and their marriage began, on the sixth day. And so here he says, before Eve is created and brought to Adam, he says it is not good. But I want you to notice that at the end of the sixth day, after all of this takes place, of which we've read, which is supplemental or completes the thought of what we find in chapter 1, here is what God said about that sixth day and the whole creation week. And that is verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So you understand, here God says something's not good, but he remedied that in short order, didn't he? By making Eve, then bringing her together to Adam. And it is good. It was very good. Let me point out some things that were good about it. What was God's purpose in all of this? Well, it's not actually stated, but it is in every line that we've seen thus far, and I think strongly, strongly implied in what we're reading here and thinking about, it is that marriage was designed for God's pleasure. It wasn't just designed for Adam, wasn't just designed for Eve. It's not just designed for you and your mate, or for all the countless marriages between Adam and Eve and our time and future marriages. We say, boy, that's nice, they're married. But let's never forget that whatever God does, whatever God makes, whatever has happened before this, on the previous 5 days and now on the sixth day, it is that God wanted it so. Isn't that true? Everything God created, we're told in Revelation, was for his pleasure and for his glory. And we're going to see near the end of this message very clearly how God had in mind that human marriage, earthly marriage, would be a reflection of a heavenly relationship. First, between God and his Old Testament people, God would refer to the Old Testament people of Israel as his spouse. You know those passages. You've read those. And then in the New Testament, Christ has his church referred to as his bride. So here we have God's glory and God's pleasure. But there's something else here, obviously. Marriage was designed to please God and glorify God. But marriage was designed to provide companionship. And we're taught that, and we read that twice over, don't we? A helper suitable for him, verse 18 and verse 20. Now, think about this. If all that Adam needed was companionship, God could have made another man. And I say that, and I say this quickly to make it very clear that I'm saying that not with any sexual overtones. He could have made another man if all that Adam needed was a buddy. If all that Adam needed was a friend, right? If all he had was lonesomeness, then, you know, he could have had a friend, could have had a buddy. But God had something else in mind, and it was a helper suitable. for him. A helper just right for him. So it was a certain type of companionship. And you'll notice, if you will, in verses 19 and 20, something interesting happens right after God says, I'm going to make him a helper that's suitable for him. Look at verse 19 and 20. It almost sounds strange as a follow-up. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found, that is, among the animals, among the birds, there was not found a helper suitable for him or a help meet for him. It's like God is prepping him. God is preparing him. He's bringing all these animals, pair at a time or one at a time, however God did it. And Adam is given the assignment of naming the animals. Now, this debunks an attitude or a mindset that we've been taught that Adam and Eve were like primitive people, you know, primitive man, just a notch above cave people. Well, I'm going to tell you, Adam was no dummy. He was brilliant. And how do we know that? How'd you like to name all the animals and give them appropriate names and figure all that out? Adam was sharp, and God gave him the mental capability not only to manage and care for the garden, but now to name the animals. But here's the point. What we see happening here is that God is priming Adam in thinking they have their mate. That was obvious as he's naming the animals, and he notices that they have mates. And what else he notices is that he doesn't want any of them as his companion. I remember years ago, and some of you may remember this, out here on this part of the parking lot, it was gravel back in those days, and we didn't have the asphalt. They brought in for the kids to enjoy a big camel. That's right, a live camel. And what I remember about that camel is when you got within about 30 feet of that rascal, you wanted to hold your nose. He was filthy. He was in bad need of a bath. Now, I don't know if all camels smell that way or not. I just know that one did. And I know that these animals, probably being animals, might have had some kind of an odor. And Adam's thinking, I sure don't want you as a companion. I don't have a companion. You have a companion, and you're not one that I'm looking for. So it was not a suitable companion. God knew what he was going to do, and he sets out to create Eve and bring her to Adam. Let's go ahead and read that in verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. Men, you might remember that when you're taking that nap this afternoon. You fall asleep, something might happen. Won't be what happened that day, but it's interesting. Put him to sleep. That's God's anesthesia, wasn't it? And by the way, God did the surgery, and God, this is the first instance of healing, because he closed up the flesh, and it was as good as new. But he went in and found a rib. God took a rib, and then from that rib, he made the woman and brought her unto the man to provide companionship. So a beautiful, beautiful story, and it's exactly how it happened, and there's nothing fanciful here. There's nothing make-believe. And it was designed, why? For God to be glorified, for him to be pleased, and for Adam to have companionship. Something else is going on here, and that is that marriage was designed for reproduction. Obviously, if you look back to chapter 1, it tells us in verse 27 of chapter 1, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply. So there we have part of the reason why God made Adam as a male and Eve as a female. God didn't make Adam and Steve, did he? He made Adam and Eve. And one of the reasons was not only for a special kind of companionship, but obviously for reproduction. And as I say, not all families or marriages have children, but this is the general thing that God had in mind. And, you know, we've seen in our day, it's really shameful to have to mention this, but I will, since we're living in this culture, this decadent, wicked, abominable culture, where we're seeing men take men as companions in marriage, if they call it that, and a woman taking a woman. But if those kind of couples want children, they don't bear children like that. No, they have to adopt children, which ought to tell us that that's off the rails from God's original plan. You see, God ordained the bearing of children, the having of children within the context of biblical marriage, which is one man and one woman. Who'd have ever thought we had to stress that in a sermon? But we do. And we will. And we will stand upon the Word of God. Can I hear an amen? And marriage is also designed for nurture and intimacy. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, as I've read, took one of his ribs, we all know where the ribs are, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And then this rib that God had taken, he made a woman. I told you last, I believe it was last message, that word made actually means built. That's right, guys. She was a well-built woman. Truly so, because God was the builder. And we'll remember that, I hope, when we read that. He built her, taking that as the principal part, and then closed up the flesh. Did we say he healed Adam from where he had gone in to get the rib? Why did God do it that way? And then let's not forget the rest of the last of verse 22. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, built a woman, and brought her unto the man. That tells us that God was intimately involved in making this first marriage. He performed the first wedding ceremony. As a pastor, it's always a privilege to officiate a wedding and to be a part of that. And we say that a marriage is made in heaven. Well, this one was literally made in heaven. And God literally performed the marriage himself on earth. Now, he brings her, and then Adam says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." That's another way of saying, this is what I've been needing. This is one who is different from me, and yet she's like me. She's a part of me. And even in English, notice the translation, we're reading a translation. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. See how those words are linked in the English? In the Hebrew, the word for man is ish, the Hebrew word, ish, man. And the Hebrew word for woman is isha. So even in the English, it is much like one to the other. Some have suggested that what the way Adam really said it was, "Whoa, man." And maybe that's the way he said it. I think she was stunning, don't you? And so was he in her eyes. And so this is a picture of intimacy. They were the perfect complement to one another. They completed one another. They were made for this perfect union that God was making that day. And all marriages are to be that way, where the wife complements and completes the husband, and likewise, the husband, he pours into her life, and it's beautiful when two lives come together as one. I remember a guy that I loved dearly, and we would hang out some, work out a little bit, pumping a little iron a few years ago. This was many years ago. And I had a part in his wedding, he and his wife. And it wasn't too long after he'd been married, I'm going to say a couple of months at the longest. And he was in there working out, and on the front of his workout shirt, I think it was a sweatshirt, it had this saying, "Man is not complete until he's married." Well, I thought, that's pretty good. And then as he's working out, I notice on the reverse side of the sweatshirt, it says, "And then he's finished." And we laughed about that. Well, that's not completing in that sense, of course. It's complementing. It's being that other half, as we sometimes speak of. By the way, I'm going to throw this in for you. I'd read this, or had heard it, and finally read it in the commentary by Matthew Henry. I'd always heard that he's the one that said this. I looked it up. And Matthew Henry, the old reliable Bible commentator from way back, made this comment on why God did this. He believes, we're not told, but this makes sense, why God took the rib. He said, and I quote Matthew Henry, "Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." How wonderful are those thoughts? Surely God had something in mind when he took a rib, close to the heart and under the arm. Great thought. Now, in all things, how is God revealing himself here? Just like he has before. We see God's sovereignty, don't we? That means that God's in control. Nobody's telling God what to do. Nobody is in God's ear suggesting we ought to do it this way. No, I don't do it that way. Do it this way. That's foolishness. God's in control. God does what he wants. He does it how he wants and when he wants. And so we see his sovereignty. We see his goodness. We see his kindness. We see his wisdom. We see his providence. All of that is on display. Notice in the second place, not only God's purpose for marriage then and now, but notice God's perfect plan for marriage. I want you to focus your attention on verse 24 and 25. Because what God does here is he sets this as a pattern for all marriage, for all time. Notice the word therefore in verse 24. All those who help us understand the Bible and teach us principles of Bible interpretation, they give us this clue, and it's a good one. Whenever you see the word therefore, you better slow down and see what it's there for. It's a word of purpose. It's a linking word. Based upon what God has done here, now therefore, God is setting this down as a blueprint, a pattern, a prototype for what marriage is supposed to be. So notice how it's worded in verse 24. Therefore, as a result of what I've now done, shall a man, that means any man, from this point on, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we find some principles laid out here that should be true not only of Adam and Eve's marriage, but of your marriage and my marriage and all marriage. What are they? First of all, what we might call the priority of marriage. A man should leave father and mother. Now, if it's a young couple, that probably has in mind physical leaving, because that's what happens. The husband leaves father and mother. And it's implied, though not stated, so does the wife. She leaves her father and mother. That's where we've been living. And a young couple, that's natural. There's the physical leaving. But beyond that, there's something else here. And that is the leaving of the priority relationship of mother and father to where it now becomes the husband or the wife. The leaving has in mind that from this point on in life, the primary earthly relationship is between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. Up until that time, the primary relationship is mama and daddy. True? But now it has to be different. Now this is not to say that you dishonor your father and mother or you turn your back on them or neglect them. Certainly not. Because the Bible says honor your father and mother. But what this means when it says leave father and mother, it means you have to leave them as the primary relationship in life. No longer are mama and daddy number one. It has to be that husband and it has to be that wife. Let me say it like this. I want to say this in no uncertain terms. That if you are married, there is no other human being on earth as important and certainly not more important as a human being on earth than your mate. There must be the priority of your husband or of your wife. We all know that this happens more than it should where there's an interference of the parents in a marriage. Or there is a leaning upon the mama and daddy more so than the husband or the wife. And therefore there becomes a jealousy. There becomes a rivalry. There becomes an interference. Call it what you will. And God is setting down a marker. Husband, your wife comes first. Wife, your husband comes first. The priority of marriage. Then there's the word cleave. That has nothing to do with a meat cleaver. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, it's just the opposite. It has nothing to do with division. It has to do with a permanent bond shall cleave unto his wife. This is speaking of the stability of marriage. God is saying that marriage is for keeps. Marriage is for life. Marriage is a permanent relationship. This is the way God designed it. This is God's pattern. This is God's plan. God never intended that marriage be a throwaway relationship. Some people, it seems like, treat marriage like a hamburger wrapper. Just take it and throw it away. If it doesn't work out, then ditch it and move on. That seems to be some of the mentality in marriage and home life today. But that is not God's intention, never was God's intention. This word cleave, as I've said, means to be stuck like glue, to be cemented. It speaks of the permanence of marriage in the home. And so when I counsel couples, I try to remind them, just get divorce out of your vocabulary and get it out of your thoughts. And get into this with the mindset, this is for life. This is for keeps. This is as you're going to say the vows, most of the traditional vows. And I like those traditional vows. What does it say? It says, till death do us part, doesn't it? It doesn't say till differences do us part. It doesn't say till debt do us part. It doesn't say till difficulties do us part or disease do us part. No, till death do us part. And this is what God's saying. Cleaving, permanence, and stability. Then there is the unity of marriage. They shall be one flesh. Obviously, that's referring to the physical union and the bond of intimacy within marriage. But it speaks more than just physical. There's more than spiritual, more than physical unity. The deeper unity is spiritual unity in a marriage. Certainly there is the one flesh. But if we understand anything at all, when God set up this marriage, He did not want Eve to become an idol in Adam's life. He didn't want Eve to come between him and Adam. Certainly not. He was bringing Eve into Adam's life as he brings a woman into any man's life, that they would be one together and one with him. We understand that from reading here. It's not actually stated, but it doesn't have to be stated. God created them that they would know him, that they would love Him, they would serve Him, they would worship Him, they would be in fellowship with Him. And this is at the heart of a good marriage, is it not? If you don't have spiritual unity, you can have all the romantic love you can talk about and write about and bring flowers about and all of that. But you're missing the heart of marriage. It's the spiritual bond that is so very precious. I use this illustration when I'm counseling with couples, and it always speaks to me. I think it speaks to them, and I think it will help you. Simple description or maybe a picture in your mind is a triangle. Just picture a triangle. You know what I'm talking about? It has three sides, called triangle, three-sided figure or shape. At the top is God. This is a picture of what a marriage ought to be. The top is God. At one point at the bottom is a man, and then the other point at the bottom is a woman. And what I try to get couples to understand before they ever get married, so they'll know when they get married, how it's supposed to work, is I will remind them from Scripture and the use of this illustration that the most important relationship is not this bottom one. And I said, now that may come as a shock. Here I am telling you this, but the most important lines or the line in this diagram is not the one down here at the bottom that represents you and your husband, you and your wife. It's the one on the side. It's the relationship that stands for your relationship to God as a wife or as a husband. You see, if you take God out of the equation, and you just have the line between a husband and wife, that's the world's concept of a home, isn't it? That's all the world has. Where you have one man, one woman, say, well, let's go for it. Let's go get our wedding, our marriage license, and set up a wedding, and we'll see how it works out. And God is never considered. That's not what God had in mind at all. It's one home under God. And the most important relationship is not the human relationship. It's the relationship between the humans with God. That relationship. Because here's what we know. If this one is what it ought to be, between the husband and God and the wife and God, this one will work out just fine. If you're the right kind of husband, if you're a Christian man, you'll treat your wife right. If you're the right kind of Christian. And if you're the right kind of Christian wife, you'll treat your husband like you ought to. That is, if you're the right kind of Christian. So what we need to work on is that relationship. And then we find this perfect unity, the spiritual unity within our home. Then there's the purity of marriage that's referred to in verse 25. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And someone has written that as describing a picture of innocent delight. And you've seen those pictures. And usually for the sense of modesty and decency, here's Adam and Eve, and all you see is, you know, certain parts of their anatomy, and the rest of it's covered up with trees and bushes or what have you. We know about the fig leaves in chapter 3. But here it is. It just states it, doesn't it? They were both naked, the man and his wife. There was no shame. There was no sin. There was perfect innocence. There was perfect, just a perfect environment for them to live in. Everything is pure. Everything, there's nothing off color. There's no need for clothing at this point. And it speaks of the perfect purity of their relationship, even on a physical level. The Bible reminds us of this kind of thing in Hebrews 13:4, for example. There are other scriptures when it says marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. That means pure. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. So any kind of teaching that says that sexual relationship within the confines of marriage is somehow dirty, that's not a biblical idea. It's only dirty when it occurs outside the confines and restraints of marriage. Then it's dirty and it's nasty. But otherwise, it's pure and it's appropriate. Now, let me move on to the third thing. And I know I don't have much time, but this is so very important that we get to this last third thing. We've seen that God had a purpose in marriage. What was His original purpose? We've seen He had a plan and a pattern for marriage. And we saw that, the priority of marriage, the stability of marriage, the unity of marriage, the purity of marriage. But now I want you to see that all of this that we talked about is unchanging. There is the unchanging purpose and plan of God for marriage. And I want to stress this as the last point of our sermon, because there are so many people that want us to think like they think, like the world thinks, and they would say to us in so many words, well, that's fine for them. That was way back then. But pastor or church, don't you know times have changed? Don't be an old fuddy-duddy. That's worn out. That was done long ago. Not so fast. What God laid down here, He laid down forever. There's not a new and improved pattern. There's not something that's novel. God's not put anything to substitute His plan for marriage. It's still valid. It's still in force. And it's still the pattern that we should have. Now, I want you to notice this. I'm going to lay this out very logically so that maybe when somebody asks you, you'll know this. I want you to see here, God lays out the pattern right here in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Doesn't He? Say amen. Doesn't He? It's right here, the pattern. So what we have here in the record of Genesis is that God inaugurated or initiated, if you like that word better, the plan, the purpose of marriage. But now turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I want to show you that God validated this plan, or if you prefer the word, confirmed this plan in Matthew 19. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and you'll find it, or you can mark it later. Matthew 19, and beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now the question here, let me paraphrase the question so we understand what the question was posed to Jesus. Is it okay for a man to get a divorce for any reason? That's basically their question. So they come to Jesus trying to test Him with this question, is it okay to get a divorce for just any reason? But instead of getting down into some discussion about divorce, Jesus gives them an answer about marriage. Look what He says, verse 4. And He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, that means they two, shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain or two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? And it is familiar. That's the very passage we've been considering. What Jesus does when they come to Him and ask Him about divorce, He takes them right back to the beginning. Now understand that from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, fast forward to Matthew 19, we're talking about at least 4,000 years. At least. But you know what? God's purpose has not changed, has it? God's pattern, God's plan, God's template has not changed. And how does Jesus tell them? He says, go back and read it. Putting the emphasis on the original pattern. Do you see that? So this idea that somehow what we read in Genesis is outdated, you better think again. I want to think like Jesus, don't you? I want to think about that exactly like He says. Go back, read it again, This is God's intention. Now, we're not done. There's one more thing I want you to see. Fast forward. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now let's read beginning in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. This is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We'll stop the reading right there. There's more wonderful things that he says there about husbands and the love they should have for their wives. But here's what I want you to see. God inaugurated marriage and the principles of marriage in Genesis. We saw that. Then he validated the principle or the pattern of marriage in Matthew 19. Now he's elevating the pattern of marriage, so that he's saying, just like marriage on earth is the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Do you see that? So far from saying this is old-fashioned, this is out of date, oh no. This is a pattern that God says is still in force, and it's even the pattern of the sacred relationship of Christ and his bride. You could not elevate marriage to a higher level, could you? And to say, you take your cue, women, you learn to be a submissive wife, or husband, take your cue from Christ. You love your bride as Christ loves his bride. Wow. So this tells you what God thinks about marriage and what we ought to think about marriage. Now, let me close this way. There's no perfect marriages. There's no perfect homes. But there are good marriages and there are bad ones. Would you agree with that? And what is the difference? The difference is that good ones understand the important relationship is between a husband and Christ, a wife and Christ, and then they come together as one family, one marriage under God. And so you'll never have the kind of home, the good marriage, the good family life that God wants you to have unless that primary relationship is what it ought to be. Now I realize you can't unscramble eggs, and whatever marriage you're in, you need to stay in that marriage if possible. But now is the time, perhaps, that we would all think, is there some correction? Is there something I can do to make my marriage a better marriage, a good marriage instead of a bad one? The marriage that God would have me to enjoy. And it's all by grace, isn't it? It's all by grace. And it's all by his goodness in our lives. I want to use this illustration that we're going to pray as we come to this invitation time, because some of you may need either to be saved and become a Christian, or you may just need to get on track with what being a Christian is all about. We've had weddings here in this church before, and it's wonderful to have church weddings. And I'll just go on record as saying, I think that's the appropriate place for a wedding. I know there are other venues for weddings, and I've done some of those in different venues, and they're beautiful venues. And so I suppose they're made to to reenact or to get us in the frame of mind about the Garden of Eden. And there's nothing wrong, I don't suppose, with an outside wedding. Wherever a wedding takes place that honors God, it's a holy ground for sure. But there's something about just honoring God in the sanctuary, the place of worship, the place set aside for worship. I'll just throw that in for free. I think this is the best place anyone could possibly have, not just this sanctuary, but a church building is the best possible place for a wedding, because it is a holy occasion and it is a holy place. Enough said. Now, when a husband and wife come together, wherever they happen to be, and they pledge one to another their lives, and then they leave and go down the aisle, or wherever that aisle is, and they set about to live life, they realize that what they got was more than just a moment in time where they exchanged vows and they made promises one to the other. They actually got a lot more than vows, didn't they? They got a person. They entered into a relationship. And it's the same when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, it's much like a marriage. In fact, that's why Jesus says that the church is His bride. He bought the church. He gave Himself for the church. When Christ died on the cross, that was His way of saying, I'll take you if you will take me by faith and repentance. That's what the cross was all about. He was saying, I'll enter into this eternal relationship with you if you, by faith and repentance, will enter with me. Now, how foolish for us to think, like any bride or groom, that just taking him at a moment in time was what he meant by salvation. Would you be satisfied thinking of the Christian life as taking some rules or taking some regulations or just making some vow to Christ and saying, yes, I want you, and then living life on your own? That's foolish, isn't it? The whole Christian life is living with Him and living for Him and enjoying fellowship with Him daily, just like a marriage. You want your husband, you want your wife. You don't want the vows. You don't want rules for marriage or principles for marriage. You want that relationship. And so it is. I ask you, do you have that relationship with Christ? Do you know God? Do you know Christ? Do you walk with Him? Is He real to you? That's what it means to be a Christian. And then that's what it means to have a Christian marriage. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, none of us have perfect marriages because none of us are perfect people. We understand that all too well. But by Your grace, we can be saved. And You can make us the person that You want us to be. And though You do not make us perfect in this world, that'll come later when we get to heaven. You will make us the type of person we ought to be so that we can be the kind of husband or wife we ought to be. And the closer we are to You, Lord, the better husband and the better wife we're going to be. It's just that simple. So make us mindful of that. And help us to do whatever we ought to do to be that kind of husband, be that kind of wife, and have that kind of marriage that truly honors You and reflects You and Your love for Your church. Do a work in all of our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name.